God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Welcome to this teaching of the month. My name is Dan Gallagher, and the title of this month's teaching is Endurance Inspired by Hope. I do not believe that anyone ever achieves any goal of any significance if they do not learn the lesson to endure. Endurance is an absolute requirement of success. Now think about this for a minute. Even the simple fact of making a batch of cookies requires that the person doing the cooking has to endure through all of the steps to finally achieve the success of bringing those cookies out of the oven. The other day I was working in my backyard. I'm digging in an area where I'm removing a planter, and it took me 4 hours to remove a section of this planter that was about 8 feet long, 2 feet wide, 2 feet high. The dirt was compacted, and at the bottom of the planter were huge boulders that had been placed in there for drainage. Again, I said it took me about 4 hours. I had to endure through 90 plus degree heat, sweating and toiling, because I held in my mind the objective, the goal that I was trying to accomplish. So too, nothing that you have achieved in life where you've set a goal and worked towards it has ever occurred if you have not learned to endure. Nobody earns a college degree, let alone a master's or a doctorate, or even getting through trade school or high school if they don't learn the lesson to endure. The other day, I saw my younger sister as she rode past my house, which I live on a hill. She waved to me, and I knew exactly where she was going. She was on a bike ride going 7 miles straight uphill from my house. Now, that's not something that she just decided this morning to get up and do. It's something that she has worked towards. She has endured through the pain and the toil of that physical exercise to finally accomplish what I believe to be a pretty significant physical goal. If we're going to be successful in our Christian walk, we have got to learn the lesson to endure. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, it says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." That's one of the significant keys to success in our Christian walk. We have got to endure, but our endurance has to be inspired by our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this teaching, I want to take some time and look specifically at some of the things that we can use to inspire us so that we will endure. We're going to go to the book of Revelation. That's right, I said the book of Revelation. Not necessarily a book that we commonly go to, and we're going to look in chapters 2 through 3, and we're going to read the 7 letters to the 7 churches. Now, before I get into going to the book of Revelation, though, we need to take a step back and lay a little bit of a foundational understanding. First of all, I want to mention that I am what's considered a dispensationalist. In fact, Spirit and Truth Fellowship International, one of our beliefs is in a dispensational understanding of the Scriptures. What that basically is that in order to resolve apparent contradictions in Scriptures, we believe that God changes the way that He interacts and relates to mankind as He moves forward through time towards His overall plans and purposes. I don't have the time in this teaching, nor is it the point of it, to discuss dispensational in all of its depth. But I would recommend that you go to John Shainhite's teaching, which he has recently recorded, and it's titled Revisiting Administrations, Understanding Dispensationalism. But let me mention that in my own life, one of the consequences of dispensationalism is that I began to discount certain sections of Scripture. In a dispensational understanding of the Scripture, we believe that there are certain passages, sections, if you will, that are written specifically to you in the time frame in which we live. For us, it's the church epistles and what we call the administration of grace. There's an emphasis upon what's written to you versus what's for your learning. But the unintended consequence of that teaching was I put so much emphasis in the epistles that I neglected reading the Old Testament and, worse, the Gospels. Because it's through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that I actually can learn and see great things about Jesus Christ, his character, what he asked people to do, what he modeled for them, a lifestyle of obedience and holiness. And again, as I said, I overemphasized in many ways the church epistles, which don't hear what I'm saying. What I'm not saying is that the church epistles are not important. I am not saying that. The church epistles are very important. But the unintended consequence was that I was missing huge sections of the Word of God, which taught me the character of God, who he was, his love for mankind, and great lessons of obedience. And as I mentioned, I even went so far as to neglect the Gospels for many years. Remember, it's Christ who is concealed in the Old Testament, yet revealed in the New Testament. It's always about God's plans and God's purposes, which are, for mankind, which are consummated in Christ, and we learn about that through the entire section of Scripture that God has given to us. The reason that I mentioned this topic of dispensationalism is because we're going to go to the book of Revelation, and I was taught that the book of Revelation did not apply to me. Therefore, again, one of the unintended consequences is I never really put much time or effort into reading the book of Revelation. It's often a very neglected book, especially amongst those of us who believe that this is speaking about a future time frame and things that don't really, quote, apply to us, unquote. But yet, when I read Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, it has a specific promise here that I don't think any of us want to miss out on. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Yes, I do believe the book of Revelation is speaking of a future time. But nevertheless, the promise of God in this section of Scripture says that blessed are those who read it, who hear it, and who take it to heart. So there has to be something in this specific section of God's Word that I can take into my heart and use and be tremendously blessed from it. Let me step back again for a second and just remind everyone that Spirit and Truth does make available a seminar on the book of Revelation, a seminar that John Shainhite recorded a number of years ago and has put a lot of detailed explanation into that seminar. So for a more thorough understanding of the book of Revelation, I really would recommend you go to that and take the time to study that seminar. We're going to be focusing on chapters 2 and 3, which is the seven letters to the seven churches. Now, remember, the word revelation in the Greek is the word apocalypsis, and it just means that which is being uncovered. So to many Christians, unfortunately, the book of Revelation seems to be just completely cryptic and sealed, and they don't understand it. But really, the purpose of the book of Revelation is to uncover. There's been a lot of debate through the years whether this is talking about an event in the past, an event in the present, or an event in the future. It's our position in Spirit and Truth that we do believe that this is a section of prophecy which is speaking of future events, but we also see that there are many things that we can learn and glean from this section of Scripture, things that God has specifically said that we will be blessed if we read, hear, and take to heart. Now, first of all, I want everybody to understand that we do believe that this seven letters are written to a future people. Without going into great detail, I want to give a few points just as a reminder why we believe that. First of all, not at any time is there grace or peace mentioned in the book of Revelation. And this is the age of grace. We know that through the writings of Paul in the seven church epistles. This is called the administration of grace. There's also never any mention of the one body. And now we are all called as members of the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. In the book of Revelation, in these seven letters, you'll see that salvation appears to be conditional. Well, we know that we believe we have permanent salvation for multiplicity of reasons. And also, there's a use of the word synagogue, synagoge in Greek. And there's language which is addressed specifically to Jews. Another point is, as we read the seven letters to the seven churches, don't be misled by the word church. The word church in the Greek is just simply the word ekklesia, and it means an assembly, a congregation. It's been misleading in reading the seven letters to the seven churches because as a Christian, when we read that, we think of a Christian congregation, a Christian church. But again, that's misleading. It's just the word assembly. So as I read this, I'm going to substitute the word assembly or congregation rather than the word church, which I think is a more appropriate interpretation or translation. And also in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, it can be a little confusing because the language is, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The emphasis that I put on is what is now, because people would read that thinking, well, these were things that happened then. You know, John was writing about what was now. Rotherham, in his translation, we believe more appropriately translates it as write what you have seen and what they are. In other words, meaning what these things mean. But for a more detailed explanation on these things, I also want to remind people that we have available, Spirit and Truth has available on our website, on the internet, our REV, our Revised English Version of the Bible, which is our translation that John Shainite has been working on for over a decade now. And he also has, at the time of this recording, over 850 pages of commentary. So in any of these sections that I'm referring to, or if I say something, I want to remind you to take the time and go to our commentary and read it for a more thorough explanation. But the point is that the book of Revelation is written, we believe, to a future people, but yet God has promised, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written, because the time is near. So let's get prepared to be blessed as we dig into chapters 2 and 3 and see what we can learn from the seven letters to the seven churches. What are the themes, and are there any lessons of obedience for us? So now let's go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and let's pick up this record of the seven letters to the seven churches. In chapter 1, and verse 10, the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, and it says, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are seven actual areas that existed in the province of Asia, what we would now call in the area of Turkey generally, and these are actual assemblies, congregations of people. As we go on, we'll look over in chapter 1, verse 20, and it says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, as we read these, each of these letters to the seven churches, the word angel is in the Greek word, the word angelos. and it merely just means the messenger. And there was a tradition in the Jewish congregations that there was the angelos of the synagogue. It was the messenger of the synagogue. He was the person that if I wanted to send a letter to a certain congregation, a Jewish congregation, I would send the letter, and it was that person who would get up and read the letter to the assembly. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is revealing to the Apostle John here. He's saying the messengers of the seven assemblies. You know, for a more thorough explanation of this, again, I remind you to go to our Revised English Version, the REV, and our commentary on the internet. Chapter 2, verse 1. To the messenger of the assembly in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles and are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship in my name and have not grown weary. Wow, that would be great. I would love it if someday the simple church that meets in Lori's and my home, we received a letter from, you know, someone that said, hey, this is revelation the Lord Jesus Christ gave me to send to your church. Excellent. What a great way to start off that letter. Uh-oh, we better read on. Yet, I hold this against you. Whoa, wait a minute. You know, we were reading this initially a couple months ago in my fellowship, what we call a fellowship, or our simple church in my home in Indiana. We're sitting out on the back porch, and we just all got inspired to read these seven letters to the seven churches and see what could we learn, what can we glean from these things. All of a sudden, it's like, I hold this against you. That's a real wake-up call. Can you imagine Jesus Christ saying, yet I hold this against you? What is it that he's going to say he holds against him? You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Oh my goodness. You know, as I read this, I'm going to keep referring back to lessons of obedience because I believe the entire scripture speaks of obedience and obeying. And that's what God wants us to do, is to obey him. And here Jesus Christ is saying specifically to this church at Ephesus, I know your deeds. I know how you've endured. I know how you don't put up with wicked men. Yet I've got something against you. You have forsaken your first love. I am sad to say that I know people personally who have forsaken their first love. People that I worked with and won to the Lord Jesus Christ and yet have walked away and turned their back on the faith. People who have forsaken their first love. And what is a lesson that we can learn here? If there's any area in my life where I've turned my back and forsaken my first love, which I believe happens every time I intentionally sin, you know, when I know what I should do and don't do it, or know what I shouldn't do and do it, you know, there's sins of omission or commission. In that moment, I'm forsaking my first love. And what's the lesson Jesus Christ gives these Ephesians? Repent and do the things you did at first. How fantastic is that? All you got to do is repent. Here again, even though I do believe that this letter probably had present tense application for saints at the time John wrote it, I believe it's written to a future people too. And Jesus is saying the same thing which he said in the Gospels, which Paul said by inspiration and revelation of Jesus Christ. When you sin, what do? You repent. And we have to make sure we never forsake our first love. In verse 6 of chapter 2, he says, but you have this in your favor. Oh, I like that. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, when I first read that, what were the Nicolaitans? I don't know who the Nicolaitans are. Well, there's a very good note in the NIV Study Bible that basically says the Nicolaitans were a group of people that what they were doing is they were promoting spiritual liberty. And they were promoting this and giving a lot of leeway to practicing heresy and to idolatry and immorality. Now, we don't know if, in fact, that is actually true. But I do know from my own personal background that there was a time in my life that I was involved in a ministry that was actually promoting a lot of spiritual liberty under the name of grace, and was the end result was immorality and idolatry. So for me personally, this is a wake-up call. If in fact that is what the Nicolaitans were doing, that's a significant wake-up call, because Jesus Christ is saying, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That's pretty strong language. He goes on in verse 7 and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. You know, this is very soft in the English, and it doesn't carry over the imperative of what the Greek is actually saying. What it's basically saying is, you better listen up. I mean, I have two ears. Everybody I know has two ears. So he who has an ear, well, come on, that's everybody. Let him hear. In other words, Jesus is saying, you got two ears, you better listen up. And then he goes on, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Wow. Talk about reward. You know, many times we think in terms of having our salvation being permanent and that we're going to enter into the kingdom, the future millennial kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ. But here Jesus Christ is giving a very specific, tangible thing that's going to happen in paradise. Those that are there will eat from the tree of life. And remember, paradise of God here is paradise restored. The paradise that Adam lost is restored. That should be inspiring, and that's part of the point of this teaching. Let these things that Jesus is saying be a reminder, a wake-up call, and then get these things that he gives us as tangible things and let them inspire you so you endure. Because that's ultimately what part of the lesson of what Jesus is trying to convey to these seven churches. Obey and endure. Let's go on and read the next letter. To the church at Smyrna. Again, to the messenger of the church in Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life. Clearly, that's Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he talks about Jews and the synagogue of Satan. But in the latter part, let me see here. It's the latter part of verse 10. He says, well, he says in the whole part, he begins, it says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, fact of the matter is, I know of Christians right today who are suffering. So even if this is written to a future time frame, you know what Jesus Christ's advice for them is? He's just saying, hey, the devil's going to put some of you in prison. He's going to test you, and you're going to suffer. He says the antidote to that is be faithful, even to the point of death. In other words, endure, obey, even to the point of death. And the promise, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, James chapter 1, verse 12 also talks about us having a crown of life if we endure to the end. So there's a sense of inspiration that I can gain from this letter here because, you know, yes, there can be persecution. Some will suffer. Jesus says it's going to happen for 10 days. I believe that's a reference that there's a limited time frame in which suffering will occur, persecution will occur, but it will come to an end. You know, 10 was a sense of completeness in the sense of the decimal system too. So it's going to come to an end. And Jesus' admonition here is be faithful to the end. And the reward, you'll receive a crown of life. Again, we, I believe, because of the permanence of our salvation, have achieved that crown of life. But let that inspire you. You will receive a crown of life. And he goes on in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear. Again, wake up, clean out your ears, listen up. I'm not just saying this, Jesus is saying, I'm not just saying this just to tickle your ears, listen up. And then he goes on and he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. That's us. We're not going to be hurt by the second death. The first death is the death of my physical body. The second death is the death that comes when everybody's raised to life, and those that receive everlasting life walk into the millennial kingdom and the future eternal kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Heavenly Father. And those that don't are thrown into the lake of fire and suffer the second death. And they don't burn forever. They get burned up and then cease to exist. Let's go on and read this third letter. To the messenger of the congregation at Pergamum, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. Yet you are enduring. Here he's writing to the saints of Pergamum, and he's saying, I know where Satan has his throne. The implication is here, you know, in this area. And yet he's saying, you know, but you've still remained true to me. You've true to my name. I mean, that's tremendous. Take inspiration. Whenever you remain true to his name, the Lord Jesus Christ is greatly pleased and satisfied with your life. Whenever you are confronted with the choice and you make that right choice, remind yourself, I want the Lord to be pleased with my life. I want to be true to his name. And he says, you did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. We believe that Antipas was possibly one of the first martyrs of the Christian church in Asia. And he's speaking here possibly of a prototype of those that remain faithful to Jesus, even to the point of death. And he says, though, in verse 14, here's a wake-up call. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. I mean, that just should send shivers down your spine. It does to me at times when I read this, because it's like he's saying, hey, you've remained true to my name. Nevertheless, I've got a few things against you. I don't want Jesus to have anything against me. And I know when I forsake him, when I step off the path and I'm not faithful to him and I'm not true to his name, you know, in that moment of time, he has a few things against me, and rightfully so, because I'm not being faithful to his ways and his plans and his purposes. But he told us before, what's the antidote for that? Well, and he just says, repent. That's what he told the Ephesian church congregation, the Ephesian assembly. He says, you have people there going on about the church at Pergamum. You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, and by committing sexual immorality. Wow. Again, first he was talking about, you know, at Smyrna, he was talking about the Nicolaitans. Now, you know, and I mentioned that we think that could possibly involve, you know, spiritual liberty, sexual immorality, and some of those teachings. Now, again, this same kind of topic comes up. He's talking about the teaching of Balaam, and you have people there in Pergamum who are holding to the teaching of Balaam. Well, let me just go to Numbers chapter 31. Keep your finger here in Revelation. I'm going to read you this. Verse 15, chapter 31, 15. Moses says, have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. See, Balaam, you know, Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. He tried three times to get Balaam to curse Israel, but Balaam couldn't do it. The Lord kept giving him words of blessing. And so then ultimately what we learn from Numbers 31:15 here is that what Balaam, even though he didn't curse the people, he went out and then enticed these pagan women to go entice these Israelites with sexual immorality and cause them to cause idolatry as a result of it. And here, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. And here at the church of Pergamum, Jesus is saying, but you have some who are holding to the teachings of Balaam. And he says specifically, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Second time he mentions Nicolaitans. I'm getting the sense here that sexual immorality and this sexual liberty, or spiritual liberty, I should say, is a big deal that Jesus Christ is against. And again, here's the antidote. Repent, therefore. I mean, how simple is that? Repent, change, turn away from that, and turn back to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we all make mistakes. I don't want anyone listening to this teaching to beat yourself up too much, because we all make mistakes. We all sin. But the antidote to that is so simple. God is ready, willing, and able to forgive you if you confess your sins, turn back to Him, repent. And then it says, Jesus Christ goes on, He says, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of the Lord Jesus Christ's mouth is the power of His words, the prophetic words. It's spiritual power and authority. It's remember the double-edged sword that comes out of Jesus Christ's mouth. When He says it, all creation will line up with whatever He commands. I don't want Jesus Christ coming against me. I don't want Him having to fight against me. And so the antidote when we mess up is to repent. Again, verse 17, listen up. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the congregations. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. So now here Jesus has basically, it's almost like He's given them kind of like this little sandwich. Like, you know, in the first part, He's basically saying, hey, you know, I'm really blessed with you guys because, you know, you've remained true. Then there's this reproof, and then comes this final inspiration. And He says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Whoa, what the heck? What's He talking about? Hidden manna, white stone, new name, known only to him? Well, we're not exactly sure. And frankly, the hidden manna could refer to the manna that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, where, you know, where Moses took a portion of the manna and he put it in the Ark. But I can tell you this, it's got to be pretty good. I mean, there's nobody that ate that manna and ever complained about it. I mean, yeah, ultimately they did because they got tired of it. But it said it was the bread that the angels ate. There's also a sense that Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. So maybe there's some implication there to eat of the hidden manna is to partake of something in Christ. He also goes on and talks about a white stone. And again, what is the significance of a white stone? Well, unfortunately, I believe through time, we've lost some of the meanings of these things. But there's a couple of commentaries that have indicated a few different things that this could be referring to. One of them is that we know that the high priest, when he wore his vest, he was able to put his hand inside that pocket on the front vest, and he could pull out the Urim or the Thummim. Or the Thummim, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right, but you get the point. He could reach in and he would pull out one of two stones. One was yea, the other would be nay. We do think that possibly one of those stones was dark or black, and that would have been the negative, and the other one would have been white, and that would have been positive. So there's a sense here that what Jesus could be saying is, I will give him a white stone. In other words, here's a white stone, thumbs up. Well pleased, you're a yes. There's also a cultural custom that this could have been referring to, that since they didn't have postcards in the mail and could send invitations out like we do nowadays, what they would do is the host would have his servants deliver white stones to all of those people, you know, and instructions on when the party would be. So then when you came, you would present the white stone and it would gain you entrance into the wedding feast or the party. So there's a possible implication here that Jesus is saying, You overcome. You endure. You obey. And I'm going to give you a white stone. Also, that stone's going to have a new name on it, a name written only to him, to the one that I give, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the spiritual realm, power and authority is exercised over others by using their name. As experience that I have in deliverance ministry, when you take authority over a spirit, you have to know that spirit's name, a spirit of pride or lust or whatever it may be. But you identify the spirit by the name, and by that name, I can take authority over it. There is a sense here that what Jesus Christ is saying is, I'm going to give you a new name, and it's only going to be known to you and to me, so that basically no one's going to be able to exercise a certain area of authority over you. And there's also a possible implication here that having a special name that's only known to you and Jesus Christ refers to a level of intimacy. Now, in my married situation, there's a couple names that Lori and I have for each other that I don't really use in front of other people. It's my pet name for her, and conversely, her pet name for me. And it brings a sense of intimacy. So there could be that meaning in this too. Now remember, the title of this teaching is Endurance Inspired by Hope. So how is it that hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name could possibly inspire us? First of all, maybe we're not going to get those things because these, after all, I do believe these seven letters are written to a future people. But there is going to be many things that are given to us. And in fact, it says in the church epistles that it hasn't even entered into the mind of man the wonderful things that God has prepared for those that love him. So I want to give you a personal example, though, of how this particular section did inspire me and help me to endure. It helped me to get back on track. A number of months ago, I was in one of the large box stores buying some building materials for work on my house, which I was trying to sell back in Indiana. It was late at night, about 8 o'clock. I'm getting supplies for the next day. I'm absolutely beat and exhausted. And I'm the only one standing in the line, and the clerk says to me, Navy. Now, out of the blue, that's what she said, Navy. Well, my brain wasn't engaged. I didn't even know what she's talking about. And then about 20 seconds later, it finally hit me. Oh, she's referring to my anchor. Now, for those of you that know me, I have an anchor necklace that I wear frequently because it, you know, as a reminder of the hope, and a lot of people do use that. They think in terms of like, wow, that's a nice anchor. Are you in the Navy or do you sail or something? And I get to use it as a testimony, a door opener to speak of the hope. I also have a large tattoo on my left forearm of an anchor, and I believe all of a sudden with my brain engaging, she said Navy, and then I thought, oh, she's referring to my anchor. Well, no, I was never in the Navy, and I was really tired, and I just didn't feel like engaging anyone in a conversation, even though here's a wide open door with no one around that I could have used her remark as an opportunity to talk about the anchor and its significance to the Christian hope, as it says in Hebrews, that we have this hope as the anchor of our soul. But instead of doing that, almost as if just out of nowhere, because she was wrong with saying Navy, and I wanted to make sure she understood she was wrong, I said, Coast Guard. Coast Guard? Where did that come from? Not only was I not in the Navy, I wasn't in the Coast Guard. As soon as I said Coast Guard, she said, I knew it. Handed me my credit card, and out the door I went. Well, I didn't specifically lie to her, but I did lie by implication. And I had implied to her that I had been in the military service. And that's what she was thinking about. Yes, you know, I knew it. Well, I'm walking across the parking lot thinking to myself, why did I say that? I know why I did, because my father was in the Coast Guard and I had heard for years about how proud he was in the Coast Guard, a Pearl Harbor survivor. There was a rivalry between the Coast Guard and Navy in World War II at that time. And I do have the tattoo in honor of my father to some degree in his Coast Guard service and serving our country. But nevertheless, I still lied. And as I'm walking across the parking lot, I said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I lied. I repent. I want the white stone, Lord. I want my name written on that white stone. Lord, I want to eat hidden manna. Please forgive me." See, that's my point. Is I don't know if in fact I'm going to actually eat white manna or get a white stone, because I do believe this is written to a different congregation than the Church of Grace, of which you and I believe are members of. But I was inspired by this section and the tangibility, the realness of a white stone and hidden manna and a new name, that it caused me immediately to repent and ask for forgiveness. That's my point. Make these things real. Make the hope real in your mind, because it will help you to endure. Let's go on to the next church which Jesus Christ wrote to, which is the church at Thyatira. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "To the messenger of the assembly at Thyatira, write these words." Then he goes on in verse 19, "I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service, your perseverance," that's your endurance, "and that you are now doing more than you did at first." Again, I love to get a letter like that from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, "Nevertheless," whoa, sit back again, here we go. Strap on your seatbelt, I guess. "I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality, eating of food sacrificed to idols." And it goes on and he talks about committing adultery, which I believe is speaking of spiritual adultery. There's both the physical immorality that is spoken of, and also a spiritual immorality, a spiritual idolatry. In the latter part of verse 23, the Lord says, "I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." It does say in the church epistles that each of us will have to give an account, and that we will be rewarded for what we do for the Lord Jesus Christ. So I believe there's also an application in this that we should take inspiration from. Inspiration to endure, inspiration to do what Jesus wants us to do. In verse 25, he goes on, "Only hold on to what you have until I come." In other words, endure. Then in verse 26, "To him who overcomes," to him who endures, "and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." Verse 27, "He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery." Well, wait a minute. I've already always read verse 27 as if that was speaking of Jesus Christ, because in fact, verse 27 is speaking of Jesus Christ. But it starts off, he says, "I will give authority over the nations." And he begins with, "to him who overcomes." So this prophecy of Jesus Christ is saying that he's going to give to those who endure and overcome this authority. And it says that those that he gives the authority to rule will rule with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Then as I reflected on this, I realized, oh, that's how Jesus Christ is going to rule. And therefore, anyone that he gives authority and responsibility to govern or oversee will do so in complete harmony and in accord with the way Jesus Christ rules. So there's the promise. Jesus says, if you endure, if you avoid false prophetic, avoid sexual immorality, avoid idolatry, repent, get back on track, the promise is, I will give them the authority to rule and govern in accordance with my government. He goes on in verse 28, "I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." In other words, again, listen up. What is the morning star? I don't have a clue. Honestly, I don't know. And I'm not going to speculate at this point and there are references to Jesus Christ being the morning star, maybe it has to do with power and authority. That's in the context of what's being said here. We don't have enough of a clue, at least I don't, so I don't know. So I'm going to go on to chapter 3, verse 1, which says, to the messenger of the church at Sardis, write. And then he goes on, he says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. Again, there's a repetition of this phrase. Jesus Christ knows what we do. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows our deeds. He knows our thoughts. He knows the intents of our heart. And he says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Do you think that applies to any of our Christian congregations, any of our assemblies? I would say absolutely. And then what does Jesus say to do? Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. Again, emphasis on repentance, emphasis on obedience. There's an emphasis here on enduring, on doing what is right. Then he goes on at the end of verse 4, he says, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes, he who endures, will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father. I believe we absolutely have that promise to those of us in the Grace Administration that our name will never be blotted out from the book of life. But I also believe that we will be rewarded in direct proportion to our obedience to Jesus Christ and his ways. Well, I'm inspired. I want to be dressed in white, and I know my name will not be blotted out, but I want the Lord Jesus Christ to acknowledge my name before the Father. That should inspire you. Look in verse 7 of chapter 3. To the angel in the church, or to the messenger of the congregation of Philadelphia, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. Again, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. I know how little strength I have. I know that it's only by the Lord Jesus Christ's grace, by the strength that he gives me, that I can endure. It also says that, you know, we will all have to endure temptation, but that he provides a way for us to get out from under that temptation. Don't ever think that the temptation is so big that you just have to give into it. Jesus Christ's remarks, his instructions here are endure, obey. And if you make a mistake, then repent, get up, brush yourself off, and move on again. He goes on and he says, in verse 9, towards the end of verse 9, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. He's speaking to about those that are wicked and evil people who are following in the synagogue of Satan. And he's saying they're going to come and fall at the saints' feet, and they will know and acknowledge that Jesus Christ loves you. You know, there is a great sense of satisfaction just knowing that, you know, yeah, I was right. All those years, all the things people said about us and said about you and said about you for being, you know, quote, a holy roller or pursuing the ways of God. And Jesus Christ is saying, you know, the day's going to come. They're going to fall at your feet. They're going to acknowledge that I love you. That's inspiring to me. He goes on, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Again, endurance, obedience, continued performance. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on. Obey. Don't let go, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, verse 12, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, where does the pillar stand? It's in the temple of God. In other words, it's close to God. There's a promise here for these people that this is written to, that if they overcome, they're going to be able to be in the presence and near, you know, near the center of where God is. God resides in his temple, and he'll be a pillar, a supporting post, a supporting structure in the temple of God. He goes on and he says, never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Verse 13, listen up again. And then in starting in verse 14 is the final church, to the church at Laodicea. And he goes on in verse 15, I know your deeds. Again, don't think that anything you do is getting by the Lord. He says, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And then this is a wake-up call for me in verse 17 towards the end. He says, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, I know that that applies to many people in the body of Christ today in the sense of, you know, even if this is written about a future people, there's people today that they don't realize how wretched they are. They don't realize from Jesus Christ's perspective that he's considering them pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and put salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Again, you know, I make mistakes all the time. But the biggest mistake that people can make is not realizing they're making a mistake. You know, if it comes to your attention, if you get disciplined or reproved, if the Lord, you know, disciplines you in a way, rejoice, because he's doing it so that you will receive greater reward. He goes on in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. My goodness. Let's just take a minute, and I want to go back and recap this. To the saints in Ephesus, he said, you're an assembly that has forsaken your first love. So what do you do when that happens? You turn back, you repent. To Smyrna, he said, you're an assembly that would suffer persecution. Continue to endure. In Pergamum, he called those saints and he says, you're an assembly that has strayed and you need to repent. And to the saints at Thyatira, he said, you're an assembly that tolerates false prophetic. To the assembly at Sardis, he said, you are dead and you don't know it. And at Philadelphia, he said, you're an assembly that's weak, but you've endured patiently. At Laodicea, you're an assembly that's lukewarm. You're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. But what is the common thing that Jesus Christ says to every one of these assemblies? What is a lesson of obedience that we can learn from it? Obey. In fact, he says that what we need to do is we need to be inspired so that we endure. In chapter 2, verse 7, he said, overcome. 2:10, he said, be faithful. 2:17, again, he says to overcome. 2:25, he said, hold on. 3:3, he said, obey. 3:11, he says, hold on again. And 3:21, he says again, to him who overcomes. The theme is overcome, endure, hold on, obey, repent, and if you do, you're going to be greatly rewarded. What were some of the rewards? Oh my gosh. He said you'll be able to eat from the tree of life that's in paradise. You'll be in the temple of God. You'll be clothed in white. You'll be given a white stone with a name that only you know. You'll be able to eat from the hidden manna. I mean, these are just a few things right off the top of my head. But what were the themes that came up, the lessons of obedience? Number one, don't forsake your first love. That's completely consistent with Exodus 20, verse 3, to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's also what Jesus Christ said in the Gospels. You know, Matthew 22:37, he said the same thing. He says the same thing to us in the epistles. And here's that same theme in the book of Revelation. Then he also says to be faithful, to have faith in God, have also faith in him. Remember John 14:12? I mean, faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11:6. My point is, the things that Jesus Christ is telling these church, many of the things are common things that he's also telling us in our administration, in the administration of grace. We're told not to put up with sexual immorality. Well, that's what he told those people. Don't put up with the teachings of Balaam. Don't go down, you know, with the teachings of the Nicolaitans. In fact, he said he hated it. Romans 13:13 tells us, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, he tells us to flee sexual immorality. In fact, the theme of avoiding sexual immorality and all that is mentioned in Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Jude. I just mentioned Romans and Corinthians. Can Jesus Christ be more clear to us? What's the thing he's saying? Obey or endure. Be inspired by the hope that should live before you. Be inspired so that you endure. When I opened up this teaching, I said that nothing of any significance, no goal is ever achieved if you don't learn to endure. But our endurance only happens when we're inspired by the goal that's set before us. Jesus Christ has given very specific things in the seven letters to the seven churches that we should use to inspire us. Even if we can't say that those are specific rewards that we get, we can't say that they aren't either. We should be inspired so that we endure, because the lesson of Scripture is obey, overcome, and to him who overcomes, he will be greatly rewarded. Make sure that your endurance is inspired by the real hope that lives before us.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.